Last few weeks, we've been talking about father's love, my favorite subject, but also the difference between the father's love and actually realizing the relationship that we can have with the Father. And we stressed over and over, and I made the point so strongly, that there is absolutely nothing we have to do to gain the Father's love. It's not behaviorally based. There is no performance, there's no accomplishment, there's nothing that we can do to be accepted any more than we already are. But when it comes to actually exercising the relationship with God, in this life or the next, whether you want to call that salvation, deliverance, healing, transformation, well, that requires everything from us. But in a way that we don't expect. It's not that we have to, again, do something. We just have to let something go. It's everything that we think we are. It's everything that we think we know. It's the rain that's still playing in the background. Got to give that up, too. As we were talking about these things over the last 2 weeks, and I was thinking about this morning, I wanted to take it another step further because it is so difficult for us to conceive of how we can do this thing by sort of not doing it. I mean, it's a constant unlearning more than a learning. It's a constant letting the Spirit flow into us rather than going outward and trying to grab hold of it and make it ours. It's such a difficult thing. I kind of dare to say that it's a Zen thing, but it sort of is. It's kind of doing by not doing. It's not passive, but it's not aggressive either. It's an allowing things to happen that already exist. And it's very difficult for us, especially as modern Westerners, to get a concept that will allow us to move forward in a profitable way. Allow us to move forward with not defeating our own purposes. And I wanted to talk about that this morning. You know, as I was thinking about this, it reminded me of the moment that I said the sinner's prayer. I guess you could say it was my conversion moment, sort of. But I was baptized as an infant. I grew up Catholic, you know, in all these years. But when I re-landed a decade and a half later in an evangelical setting, I felt like there was still something more. And I remember the Sunday morning sitting in the congregation with my 4-year-old daughter on my lap. And these were the days, God, it seems like it was so short, and yet we still dressed them up, you know, in the shorts, little dresses, like an Easter dress with the white tights and the black patent leather shoes. And I was a single father at the time, and so I braided her hair and all these things, and she's sitting in my lap, and I remember her looking up at me and saying, "Daddy, why are you crying?" And there was something that just hit me at that moment, and I knew that there was something more. And right about that time, the pastor says, "Anybody who wants to give your life to Christ, you know, raise your hand." And so I raised my hand, and I had my eyes closed, and a couple seconds later, I feel a hand on my shoulder, and he looks at me, and he says, "See me after, see me after." I said, "Okay." So after the service, I got someone to watch my daughter, and I went and I saw the pastor, and he scooted me off into a side room and sat me down and led me through the sinner's prayer. And as soon as we were done, he popped up and headed for the door. And I said, wait a minute. What just happened here? I don't feel a thing. You know, what did we just do? What's going on?" And he had that kind of look that you give, you know, a 4-year-old when you're trying to be patient. And he didn't exactly sigh, but I think there was an internal one. And he came back dutifully and sat next to me. And he said, "Fact is, you've accepted Jesus into your heart. Feelings will come later." And poof, he was gone. "Thank you very much. Answers all my questions. I know exactly what it means to be a Christian. What's going on here?" You know, in reality, it's all he could have said. And yet, at the same time, it's because I was operating on such a different principle. And, truth be told, so was our church in the way that they handled such things. Was operating on such a different principle that I didn't have a prayer, a chance of being able to really conceive of what was going on in my life or what had just begun in my life. I had no way of knowing that. Just last Tuesday, one of the young women in our community shared, and I'm not going to break her anonymity, but she told a story that was just so great. She had lost her job recently, and she was interviewing for another one at Starbucks. You know, that's what we do now. We interview at Starbucks, if not online. And so she went to Starbucks. She got there early. She was waiting. And as she was waiting for the interviewer to show up, there was a man sitting across from her in the little, you know, overstuffed chair waiting area. And she knew him, and she couldn't quite place it. And she kept looking at him, and then she saw that he was looking at her. And so she knew there was something going on, and all of a sudden it struck her who he was. And so she kind of screwed up her courage and then finally said, "Are you a police officer?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, you arrested me a few years ago for heroin possession and trafficking and use." And he says, "I thought you looked familiar." But here she was, all decked out in her finest, you know, interview attire and just looking good and feeling good. She's a beautiful young woman anyway. And she was able to just own that, to be okay with that, to reach out and connect with him. And then, you know, the interviewer came and they went outside. They had the interview. She was offered the job. She was able to come back in and tell the police officer, "I got the job," and, you know, high five and all of that sort of thing. Imagine the change from the officer's point of view. The last time he saw this woman, she was sitting on the curb in handcuffs. God knows what she looked like at that point, using as she was in the depths of her addiction, trafficking, selling, doing all the things that she was doing, being hauled off with the lights flashing in her face, to this young woman that he sees now, so poised, so, you know, just together, getting a job. It was like instantaneous for him. You know, it's kind of like when you haven't seen one of your cousins or young children for a while, and then all of a sudden they look like they're a foot taller, and it's just like, what happened to you? But from the parent's point of view, it was such a gradual change that nobody really noticed. The change from the officer's point of view, the change from the young woman's point of view, were two completely different experiences. And it took an experience like that. It took this young woman meeting this officer again to kind of bring home the enormity of the transformation that she had gone through in the last 3 or 4 years. Huge. But you don't experience that way. And sometimes you don't appreciate it that way, because it is so incremental. I wanted to read a little bit of Paul, because Paul puts his finger on something that we really need to talk about. It's a theme of his throughout all of his epistles. In Romans 6, 5 to 7, "For with we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." 2 Corinthians 3:17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And a little bit later, in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come." These images of the new creature, of the old man and the new man, are something that has been just seared into Christian consciousness for, you know, the last 2,000 years. And they were being seared into my consciousness, especially in this evangelical setting. But the way that it was being presented to me is that if I had the faith, if I was baptized in the Spirit, if I did this, if I did that, I would be transformed into this new creature. Almost in spite of myself. And instantaneously. And when I showed up the next week and I wasn't transformed into this new creature, then it's like, oh, maybe you did something wrong. And there was a sense that we were supposed to be transformed in that twinkling of an eye, in an instant. And that's the way that it was going to be experienced. And yet it wasn't. It sounds instantaneous to us when we read this. And we think that it should be. And sometimes that's the way it's being taught to us. And why do you think that is? Why do you think that we are so geared toward looking at this change that is promised to us as being something that is just going to just flip on like a light switch. I want to submit to you that I think it's because we are obsessed with outcomes. That's what we do. We're always looking to the outcome, to the goal, to the destination, to the final end as we see it in our minds of whatever it is that we're trying to do. We're always looking out there for the outcome. The focus is always there. And so we're always looking for that moment when we become something that we're not, at the expense of the moment that we're in that is leading someplace, we think. When I was a kid, there was a book. I still remember the book. I can see the illustrations and everything. It was about a young boy, 8 or 9, who really wanted muscles. You know, he's looking in a full-length mirror, and he's a skinny little thing, and he wants muscles, and so he's obsessing over it, and he always wants these muscles. So finally, he expresses his desire to the next-door neighbor, and he says, "You want muscles? I can give you muscles. You can? Yeah. Here's a lawnmower. Mow my lawn." And when he's done with that, he gives him another task, and another task, and another task, and then finally, the boy is frustrated, and he goes to the guy and says, "When are you going to give me my muscles?" He says, "Good grief, you don't have those muscles yet?" And he goes back and runs and looks in the mirror, and of course, yes. I always remember that story. It reminds me of the Karate Kid. Remember the Karate Kid? Wax on, wax off, sand the floor, paint the fence, paint the house, up and down, side to side. No, not like that. Do it like this. The boy wants to learn karate, focused on the outcome, focused on the goal, focused on being able to kick the butts of the guys who kicked his, to win in the tournament, do whatever it is that he's fantasizing about. And he comes to Mr. Miyagi, and this is what he gets. Wax the car, sand the floor, paint the house. He has the same reaction after time as the boy in the other story did. Confronts him, berates him, says he's using him. "I become your slave. You're not doing anything that you said you were going to do for me." And then there's that wonderful scene where Mr. Miyagi shows him graphically what it is he can now do, what had happened to him while he was doing something that he thought was completely unrelated. When you think about it, why did Mr. Miyagi not tell Daniel-san what it is he was doing when he was doing it? Couldn't he have saved him a lot of grief? Couldn't he have saved himself a lot of grief so that at least Daniel knew what it was that he was working toward? Why didn't he tell him? If he had told him what he was working for, it would have changed the moment that he was in. Do you see how that works? He was training muscles. He was learning movements that needed to be completely instinctive. He couldn't think about them. He just needed to learn the movements. If he knew that these movements were leading towards something, he would have been exiting the moment and then back out toward his goals. But with no idea why he was doing what he was doing, he just had to do it. Wax on, wax off, sand the floor, paint the fence. Without his even being aware of it, he was learning the instinctive moves that would save him when the attack came. When we are focused on the outcome, when we are focused forward, it changes the moment that we are in. It takes us out of the moment that we are in. We can no longer participate. The moment simply becomes a means to an end. Like I've said so many times, it becomes Nebraska and Kansas. It's flyover country. It's just some place you need to go over to get to the coast, the place you really want to be. And not as it actually is, which is an end in itself. Each moment is complete and perfect if we will see it that way. But as soon as we're looking past it, we're no longer there. I remember when I was still working with youth in this other church that I was working at for so long. We had youth retreats every year. And there could be 50, 60 kids going up on these retreats. And it seemed like we'd go to this cabin, and so you got 50 kids in a cabin. It was a big cabin on the shore of a lake. And I had to marvel, because the people that were in charge of preparing the meals, it was like painting the Golden Gate Bridge. I mean, you'd get up in the morning, and you'd start preparing the meal, you'd prep, you'd do it, you'd be serving everybody in shifts, of course, because only so many could sit down at a time. And then you were cleaning up. And by the time you finished cleaning up, literally, there might have been a half an hour before you had to start prepping for the next meal and doing it all over again and the next meal after that. It was just this constant thing that happened all day long. Where's the outcome when everything just kind of blends together? The thing about life, maybe 100 years ago, and the woman in the home doing the normal chores that a woman would do in the home in those days at the turn of the last century, without the modern conveniences that we have now, I mean, just to clean a carpet, what did you have to do? You had to move the furniture and haul that thing out, hang it up, and beat it. That was the only way that you could clean a carpet before vacuum cleaners. What about preparing meals? There was no frozen dinners. There wasn't even an ice box. Everything had to be fresh. Everything had to be prepared from scratch. How long did it take to prepare a meal? You know, think about every little thing, from starting a fire to fetching water. How long did each one of those tasks take? Literally, from the time you got up to the time you went to bed, your entire day was consumed simply in the tasks of living. It was only later in the 20th century that dishwashers and refrigerators and vacuum cleaners and running water started to compress the amount of time it took to do certain things. And in the 50s, you got frozen TV dinners. Now we've got leisure time. Now we have a sense that maybe one thing ends and another thing starts. And maybe we've got too much time to think, because now we got time to think about outcomes instead of being immersed in the moment. And although I don't think our purpose here on life is to do housework, try to get the point that I'm trying to get across here. Is that these moments mean something. Even the seemingly meaningless tasks that we go through. And here's the big concept that I'd like you to try to take away. Outcomes are irrelevant to the spiritual journey. You hear that? Let me say it again. Put it on the refrigerator. Outcomes are irrelevant to the spiritual journey. Outcomes are meaningless to the spiritual journey. They don't mean anything. I don't know that God cares about outcomes. He doesn't look at us that way in terms of what we accomplish or what we do or what we've achieved, the goals. We look at ourselves that way. But God doesn't look at us that way. Take a look at James 2, 1 to 5. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also is one who comes in, a poor man, in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved children, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? We judge. We see ourselves and each other in terms of the outcomes, in terms of the status that we have achieved. But God does not. God doesn't see us that way. He doesn't judge us that way. And the irony is, will the rich man always be rich? Will the poor man always be poor? We think these outcomes are sort of immutable. They don't change. But what they really are momentary outcomes. They're just a blip, just a snapshot of a person at a certain time. And whatever outcome that we are shooting for, that we have held up, that all of our life and energy and planning is geared toward, when we get there, it's just a snapshot. It's just a momentary blip that passes into something else. God is involved in this moment, always involved in this moment. He's here now. And these moments are everything because they are all that really exists. Life is made up of meaningless tasks, mundane details. What did Paul Lennon say? What did John Lennon say in that song, "A Beautiful Boy"? He said, "Life is what happens while you're busy making other plans." Don't you love that? Life is what happens while we are focused on outcomes, planning for something, flying over everything that has meaning, that is sacred, that contains the face of God. So why are we obsessed with outcomes? What is it in us that creates this obsession? Once again, I want to submit to you, it's because we're insecure. We are insecure people. It's a human condition. We are all insecure to some degree. Maybe a sociopath is not. Possibly not, but you don't want to be one of those guys. We're all insecure. And the sneaky thing about insecurity is that it manifests in all possible ways. A braggart, a bully, does that because they're insecure. An agoraphobe, someone who can't go out and leave their home, someone who is painfully shy, is insecure. Someone who is an overachiever often does that because they are insecure. They need the approval. They need to show that they mean something. But so is the dropout and the underachiever. Just moving from different sides of the coin. But it is the insecurity, the stoic, the drama queen, insecurity. What is insecurity but the fear of not being accepted? The fear of not having a place at the table. The fear of not being able to get the things that we need or that we want, or losing the things that we have that seem so important to us. The common thread in all of this dysfunctional human behavior is simply that we're looking for the comfort and the reassurance that we lack as human beings because we don't have all the answers and we don't know what the next moment is going to bring, and it scares the heck out of us. That insecurity drives all of this stuff. To lose our obsession with outcomes would be to lose our insecurity. How are we going to do that? How can we lose our insecurity? Something that is so ingrained to us from such an early time in life. Nobody gets out of childhood unscarred. Everybody gets wounded. Guess what? Everybody is supposed to be wounded coming out of childhood. If you weren't wounded, why would you leave childhood? Where would the impetus be to join this big, scary adult world if there wasn't something driving you? Some sort of hurt, some sort of felt need or lack. It's built into who we are. We just hope it isn't so traumatic that it freezes us and paralyzes us and shuts us down. But insecurity is part of the human condition. How are we going to lose that insecurity so we can lose our obsession with the outcomes that we think we need in order to feel secure? Well, now we're back to God's love. The centrality of a love that can't be lost and can't be earned is the only antidote to the basic human condition of insecurity that drives us into the future, chasing our outcomes. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Matthew 5:3-6. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Poor in spirit, mournful, gentle, people hungering and thirsting for something that they don't have. Doesn't it sound like Jesus is saying, "Blessed are the insecure"? I mean, it sort of sounds that way. These are not traits that we normally establish with a secure, strong person, isn't it? But what is Jesus really saying? He's saying, "Blessed are the humble." Well, isn't humility sort of insecure too? I mean, are they sort of at least cousins? I mean, what is Jesus really trying to tell us? I suppose you could say that humility is sort of insecurity with love, with love added, you know? Because what humility really is an acceptance of the unknown parts of life. It's accepting that we're not going to have everything figured out. We're not going to know everything. It's not possible for us to do so. But true humility is also mixed with the knowing that there is a love that will sustain all things, so that we don't descend into our dysfunction. We don't descend into insecurity. You know, if I could give you my best definition of humility, I'd say that it is simply seeing life as it actually is. No more, no less. If you could see life as it really is, if you could see your humanness, your frailty, your failings, your challenges, but at the same time, see your immense, infinite value, worth, what you mean to this God who loves you the way he does. If you could see that life is difficult, that in this life we're always pushing that cart uphill, and you can accept that and make friends with that, then you will be poor in spirit. Then you will be someone who can have the compassion to enter into the pain of others, to empathize, to sympathize, to be moved to action. Then you can be someone who is gentle, doesn't need to be in any way domineering, aggressive. You can be someone who can hunger and thirst for what needs to be done and rights that need to be made right without obsessing over the outcomes driven by your insecurity. If you could see life as it really is, see yourself as you really are, see the relationship that you have with your God, the insecurity starts to dissolve in the joy that comes from the submission to the interdependence that we have with each other and with the Spirit of our God. True humility is the most freeing thing that can ever be offered. But it is not possible for us to be that free if we're still scared, if we're terrified that we won't be accepted. And then we'll be driven to try to find our place, to get our own, obsessed with outcomes once again. Seeing the truth about ourselves and God takes us right back to Jesus' central message. Who is this Father? Who is this God? This unseen God who is underneath driving everything that we do see. When we can do that, the moment becomes alive. This moment, right now, the moment becomes enough, sufficient. It grows inside of us to just fill every nook and cranny. It displaces all the things that we don't want. All the notions of past and future, regrets and anxiety, all that stuff can go away. We don't need another moment in order for this moment to be all that it needs to be. Everything is right here. To become humble is to become that new creature that Paul talks about. To allow the old man to be crucified, because we don't need him anymore. The old woman, we don't need anymore. Because the new one is grounded right here, right now, with the knowledge of exactly what life is all about. We're transformed. And even the cops who arrested us will notice. So, I guess the next question is, when does this happen? Oh, right back to outcomes, aren't we? When? When will this happen? When can I do this? You know, it's such a human thing, but it's so counterproductive. I have a friend that I've been talking to, and he's a young man about 26, and he was talking about his grandmother. He's got a lot of things on his mind, a lot of things he's trying to process, but when he talks to his grandmother, he says, there is just a sense that she is so wise. She is so settled. She is so loving and connected. And this is the thing that really struck him. She is so sure of herself in the decisions that she makes. The last conversation they had, she was talking about when she had to literally pull the plug on her husband, who was terminal in the hospital. And she said she just knew that it was the right thing to do and she'd do it again. And it just flipped him out. He couldn't imagine having that kind of security to make that kind of decision. He says, how do you get that? How in the world can you know? He says, I can't even decide what I'm going to have for breakfast in the morning. And she can make a decision like that and just know that it was right and do it again if she had to? How does this happen? I asked him, what do you think she's got that you haven't got? He thought for a second, well, faith? Love? And he says, I don't know, all the things I don't have. I said, you know what she's really got that you don't have? 40 years of experience. Oh, yeah. How do we experience the most fundamental changes in our lives, in our spirit? Do the clouds part? Does the light rays shine down? Do we hear a voice in our head? Or is it decades of experience, of living moments? I remember when I had to pull the plug on my father 10 years ago. His Alzheimer's had progressed to the point that he couldn't speak. And when he collapsed and ended up in the hospital, he couldn't swallow anymore. Alzheimer's starts with a voluntary function and moves to the involuntary ones. The only way to keep him alive was to put a feeding tube in. And the doctors came and asked us if we wanted to do that. Keep him alive. I knew instantly what needed to be done. I could still close my eyes and see this scene with him and my mother, with her crying and having to clean him up because he soiled himself again. And this look on my father's face, who couldn't speak to me anymore. This strong Midwestern man, reduced to that, the look on his face. I never wanted to see that again, and I knew he never wanted to make that face again. It was so obvious to me. Living through moments, seeing the people in the moments, understanding the needs. I knew exactly what to do. My mom said, whatever you decide. My sister was the one that took about 4 or 5 days before she could finally get her head wrapped around this. What changed me? What allowed me to be secure in a decision like that? There was no moment where I just changed. But when I came to the moment, I realized that I had changed. This is how we experience life. You want to be a new creature in Christ? Just keep showing up to your moments. Be present to your moments. Wax on, wax off. You don't need to see how this moment is connected to the next one or the next one. In fact, if you could or you did, it would change the moment. You would do something different. It's like those reality shows. When the camera is on, would they really say that? Would they really do that? How is this reality when the camera's running? It's changed because of the fact that we're aware of ourselves, watching ourselves. When we are in the moment, we are unaware of ourselves in the moment, but aware of everyone we're interacting with. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to us. I and the Father are one. You become one as I and the Father are one. And these outcomes that you seek, you will realize they are just phantoms. They mean nothing. They are momentary. Each outcome is just a moment. And each moment is an outcome in and of itself. We don't need another if we are aware of our Father's presence in the moment that we occupy, right here, right now. Let's pray. Father, we're insecure. We're brokenhearted. We're scared. There are so many things that are weighing down on us. Sometimes it feels like we're being attacked from 360 degrees. There's no quiet corner in our lives. There's a lot of things to be afraid of. Help us to seek the healing, the provision, the sustenance, not out there someplace in an outcome that we think we can work toward, but right here and now in the free gift that you've offered us. That in you is everything that we need to move through to overcome, to continue to become people that we don't even know we can become, because we simply show up and are present to you and to each other. Thank you for giving us everything we need, and thank you for hiding from us everything that we don't, so we can focus right here, right now, on everything that you've given us. Thank you, Father. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, in His Shem, in His essence and character. Amen. Let's all stand.